This news to Mary must have been overwhelming. For a young Jewish girl to receive this news would have been staggering. Her only question was, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the only answer that she got in reply was that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And yet that satisfied every question in her mind. And we commend her for her submission and her desire to do the will of God when she said, "Let it be unto me according to thy word." This incarnation, this process of God bringing forth a unique God-man from the womb of a virgin defies explanation because it's pure miracle. There is something of a parallel in every one of us, in our bodies and souls. Our body is visible, but we are also possessors of an invisible soul or spirit. And there is a union between your body and your soul. Something like the union that was between the divine nature of the Lord and his human body. Your body, though, is mortal. It degenerates and will die. Your soul will never die. It is immortal. Your body is visible, but your soul is invisible. A body with no soul would not be made in God's image because God breathed into us. So there is of necessity to be a human being, to be truly human. In the order of God's creation, there has to be this union of body and soul dwelling together. And likewise, in the incarnation, this God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the Logos, the Word, coming to enter into Mary's womb and taking human form to be a man visible and physical, there is some similarity. The human nature of our Lord Jesus was mortal. It could die. His divine nature could not die on its own without union to the physical. But there is one great difference between that union between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ and our physical bodies and our souls, and that is, and a vast difference it is too, in the union between your body and your soul, it is a union of two finite parts. In the union with our Lord Jesus, it was the union of an infinite person who was God to a finite, created human nature. It defies comprehension to our little understanding. We know that the divine nature had existence from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. But the human nature of our Lord had a beginning in time, a conception, a virgin conception, a miraculous conception. Now, we are called in our Christian faith to defend this doctrine of one person and two very distinct natures. And I want to quote again, as I did last week, this little section in our Westminster Confession of Faith, because I'm sure you didn't memorize it all from last week. And our confession in chapter 8, section 2 states this: two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. And then come the three C's: without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Which person is very God, very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. This defense of two distinct natures is very, very important because of the necessity of our Lord Jesus as our mediator. He must be God of very God, and at the same time, he must be truly man. If he's anything less than real manhood, he cannot be our mediator. In Hebrews 2 verse 17, you have a tremendous statement that comes into this, and I want you to mark it in your Bible. It really is so important. Hebrews 2 verse 17: wherefore in all things it behoved him. Now that English word behoved simply means it was absolutely essential for him. There was no escaping, there was no way around it, there was no alternative. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He could not represent us as our high priest. He could not be our elder brother in the glory, interceding for us, if he did not have identical human nature with us. And so the necessity of the miraculous virgin conception, the necessity of God, the second person, taking true, perfect, distinct human nature into his one personality. Now this doctrine, that is the doctrine that is now the biblical orthodox position, has been fought out down through the centuries of the Christian church. And way back in the Council of Chalcedon, which was finalized on October 8th, 451, in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And today, this council is the all-important statement of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And it is famous for its defense of the true humanity as well as the true divinity of our Lord Jesus. Now, where are we going to go with this tonight? I know that you don't want me to go on and on with definitions and definitions and more definitions. I want to propose this to you. If what we have read here tonight in Luke 1:35 is the right translation in our English Bible, that this conception in Mary's womb was the work of the Holy Ghost, if what we have read in Hebrews 2:17, that it was absolutely essential for the Lord Jesus to take human nature and still be God, what should we expect as we read through the gospel stories and the life of the Lord Jesus? That's what I want to propose tonight. What kind of person does this produce? We cannot get our minds around the biological process. We don't have that information available. We do not have the blueprint that the Holy Ghost had to produce the God-man in Mary's womb. We are given, as Mary was, that with God nothing shall be impossible. But we do want to look at the product, the God-man produced on these biblical terms. And we want to ask, what should we expect? Well, I have a number of things. In fact, I had quite a long list, but for time, I've had to narrow this way down. And tonight, I want us to look at a number of things. Number one, we expect the gospel writers to emphasize the divine sonship of the virgin birth. If you look at Matthew 1 and verse 23, we're going to look at each of these gospels in their very beginnings. Matthew 1 and verse 23, you will find that Matthew in his record, he emphasizes that this person who's obviously in the flesh, he's obviously in the flesh, there can be no denial of that. And in chapter 1:23, which was really our text last week, that he shall be born and shall bring forth a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there is Matthew, and he is setting out the godhood, the sonship of the Lord Jesus. Here in Luke chapter 1:35, you'll notice that verse 35 begins, that ends with the statement, shall be called the Son of God. That's the word of Gabriel to Mary. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, he shall be called the Son of God. And then as you move to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find that this writer, now Mark was an abbreviator. He never even got into the stories of the incarnation and the birth of our Lord. But you'll notice that he could not miss this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1 verse 1. And in verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The gospel writers emphasize this. And I think you'll know John's gospel, that the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Every one of these gospel writers emphasize the deity, the sonship of the Lord Jesus. That's what we would expect. If this miracle of the incarnation is the correct view of this person, then we would expect every biblical writer to set it out, emphasize it over and over and over, and so they do. And so they do. The second thing that we would expect is that the Lord Jesus himself would confess that God is his Father. I'll not ask you to look this up, but I'll remind you of that incident when our Lord Jesus was lost and they found him in the temple. And it was Mary that tried to rebuke the Lord Jesus and said to the Lord Jesus, he was 12 years old at this time. Do you not understand that your father and I have been looking for you? What did the Lord Jesus say in reply? It was really a very gentle form of rebuke. And his response was, I must be about my Father's business. And he was in the temple discussing, dialoguing, about his Father, his Heavenly Father. That was the first hint when he was but 12 years old that Jesus was not going to accept that Joseph was his father, but God was his father. And I don't need to tell you how many times our Lord got himself into trouble with jury, all because he had made himself to be the Son of God and God was his Father. And they would have taken up stones to cast at him because he said, I and my Father are one. We would expect this. If that miracle that we read of in Luke 1:35, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that there was planted in Mary's womb God and united with him human nature, that he's the God-man, we would expect these things. The third thing is that we would expect in the life of the Lord Jesus miraculous power and qualities of a divine person. He's got to live the life that is equal to the claims of the Son of God. The first miracle our Lord Jesus performed was in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, when he turned the water into wine. That was the very first miracle, and it was through that miracle that men began. This was the beginning of miracles, it says, and men began to believe on the Lord Jesus. You meet our Lord in John 4 at the well interviewing the woman, the Samaritan. And again, he is able to provide this woman's need and tell her all about herself. He is a miracle worker with this Samaritan. We find him in John 6, feeding the 5,000. Here is the man. Now, he's in the flesh. And he takes that boy's lunch into his very hands, prays to his Father, and he breaks the bread and he feeds the 5,000 besides women and children, after which there are 12 baskets of fragments. They are human hands. But in that person there is divinity, deity. He is not just Jesus, the Son of Mary. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And we see it in the miracles that he performs over and over and over. Now this flies contrary to those who... We talked about last Sunday evening the kenoticists who believe in this theory of our Lord emptying himself to come down to earth to become man. And I want to take a moment to take this up because in our general culture today, the image that people have of the Lord Jesus is that he is just that wimpy, effeminate, apologetic character, emptied himself of everything and became a weak man. And if you ever look at any art that is ever depicted of the Son of God, it would make you sick. The depiction, usually of a pale-faced, weak, milky, watery figure. I have yet to see a depiction in art of the Son of God of a real man-like figure. Now, forget about the clothing and the costume. All of that's subject to culture and so on, and I will forgive some of that. But at least make him a man. At least make him a man. A real man. And along with that, he has given up none of the attributes of deity. And we looked at Philippians 2, where our Lord Jesus, who being equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And thereby, people say, he laid aside his glory, he laid aside his deity, he laid aside his godhood. And while he was on earth, he was limited to being man. And they'll take you through verses in the Bible and show you, well, the Lord Jesus was a man here, he's a man there, and that's very true. But he never ceased to be God. In Mary's womb, He was God. In the manger, when the shepherds came and found Him in the manger, as the angels told them, they worshipped Him as God. Rightly so. He was God. When He was on the cross, He was God. And all of His sufferings are of infinite value and worth. He could have called, He said, the angels to deliver Him, but didn't. But He became a servant, but He was still God. And we've got to away with any notion that at any point in the life of our Lord Jesus, from the manger, from the womb, the manger to the cross, that our Lord Jesus was anything less than equal with God in glory and essential attributes, so that we can say that everything that He did was divine. Divine. Everything He did well. Now, I believe that with all my heart. I make that the very vow of my ordination, that I preach the deity of Jesus Christ as an essential doctrine. But I'm going to shock you now tonight. I'm going to shock you. Alongside the essential deity of the Lord Jesus, if this doctrine that we have described earlier on, that in the womb of Mary it was not God mixed up with human flesh, there were two distinct natures, you're going to find then real humanity with all its limitations. Limitations, yes. Limitations in physical strength, limitations in knowledge, limitations in understanding, because He was a real man. We noted earlier that our Lord's body was made of Mary's substance. Indeed, our confession emphasizes that as well. Mary was not a surrogate mother, where there was an embryo planted into her, but it was really foreign matter that was not of her own making, of her own womb. And we remembered Elizabeth's statement that this babe was the fruit of her womb. And so the miracle of the virgin birth, the virgin conception, which is really more accurate, the birth itself was a very natural birth. Our Lord Jesus was born through the birth canal, as babies are. But it was in the conception that the miracle took place. And it was there that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, who was a sinful girl. She confessed it herself. We do not believe for a moment in this sinlessness of Mary, of the sinless virgin. She confessed her sin and her need of a Savior. And in that human nature that was formed in her womb, there was real humanity, just like you and me, with all the emotions, with all the weakness that you and I have. Now that seems almost contradictory. How can someone be limited and yet be God? Well, let's look at the biblical data on this. Let's not just run off with some big statement of our own here. The Lord Jesus was temptable. He could be tempted. God can't be tempted. You can't tempt God. But you could tempt the Lord Jesus. He was temptable. He was in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was weary. He needed sleep. Amazing thing. Sleep is a strange thing in itself. Strange thing is that we all need it. Miss a night's sleep, and you feel like as weak as water the next day. Our Lord Jesus felt that in the back of the boat. He fell asleep. There were times when He prayed all night. That was with great struggle against His flesh. Not because He had sinful flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. The flesh of our Lord Jesus was sinless. Nevertheless, it was real human nature with all the limitations of humanity. Our Lord Jesus was hungry. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be famished for food, to sit around the table and to eat with the others and say, "Boy, that was good. My tummy feels full now." That was real experience to the Lord Jesus. He could say to Martha, "Martha, what a cook you are." Because he went into our home, I'm sure, many times, hungry as a bear. And Martha took joy in ministering to the physical needs of the Lord. The Lord was thirsty. On the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." Don't think that there, because he was God in the flesh, that it wasn't a real thirst. It was some kind of a phony thirst. It was real thirst because it was real humanity. And then the thing that staggers the mind, that there are times in the Lord Jesus, due to his human limitations, that his knowledge was limited. Now, if I could take you here to Luke 2 and verse 52. Luke's Gospel, 2 and verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's a wonderful text. Here is our Lord Jesus, a little boy. And when he was a little boy, he had to learn like all other little boys. He had to learn how to read, how to learn how to do math, how to learn all the common subjects that boys learned around him. In his human nature, he was not some kind of super kid who knew everything. I suppose the opposite to that was when our Lord Jesus was in the temple and he was debating with the Pharisees and so on. He showed extraordinary powers of wisdom. But it says here in this verse that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew millimeter by millimeter, as boys do grow. And I'm sure in his teenage years he had that normal growth spurt, as most teenagers have. And then it says, and this is a strange one, "and in favor with God." Now that's certainly not talking about his divine person or nature, because as the second person of the Trinity, he was always in perfect favor with God. But as to his human nature, there is room for increase. That's all I can say. I don't even pretend to grasp all of this. But there was room for increase in these areas. In his knowledge, in his physical stature, in favor with God, and with man. Another thing about the Lord Jesus, he was an ordinary man. Most of the time, people looked upon him as an ordinary man. He rode about in a donkey at times. Other times, he just walked. You know, he didn't run about like a superman, just suddenly turning up and appearing here and there. The Lord did things ordinary ways. As a carpenter's son, he sawed that wood. He hammered those nails. He labored with sweat as men do. Our Lord was a gentleman. He didn't come in there with some extraordinary strength and karate chop everybody around him. He could have drawn tremendous physical power, but he didn't. The only time that I can think of that our Lord demonstrated this extraordinary physical power to resist was when the guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember Peter took the sword to defend himself and the Lord says, "Put up thy sword." And they came to arrest the Lord, and when they did so, they all fell back. But that wasn't because the Lord physically took them by the scruff of the neck and threw something at them. There was an unseen force at work. But our Lord did not exert unusual, extraordinary physical force. He did things in a very ordinary human way. And of course, he did give himself to arrest and was held under arrest and eventually crucified in his human nature. That brings me back to those three C's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, in the two natures of our Lord Jesus, there was no conversion, no composition. In other words, our Lord's nature is not a composite nature, a mixture or a dual of deity and humanity mixed up together. And no confusion. There were two very distinct natures. Christ is not a humanized God, and he's not a deified man. Now, the Church of Rome has done so much harm in this area by deifying the human nature of our Lord Jesus and making his human body so divine that they had to create another mediator and bring in Mary to be a mediator. And this is all about one who is going to be a mediator between God and men. You want one who is God, a very God, but is man of very man, who is of our nature, of our emotions, of our spirit, of our heart. He's a friend to us. A perfect mediator is of both natures, distinct natures. And he's a true man. And he understands our weaknesses, and he understands our hurts, and he understands our burdens. He's the sympathizing Jesus. If he was not real humanity, he could not in that way enter into our troubles and cares. I'm not going to trouble you tonight with the church history on this. There have been various factions who have gone to extremes in these two things. There's people called the Eutychians who have said that our Lord was half God and half man. Another people called Nestorians, and they said, well, it was two persons. A person called God and a person called Jesus who was man, and it was some kind of split personality. And they went off the rails in two different directions. There is a wonderful example of the right balance on this in the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember the furniture that was made of shittim wood, a wood that was found in the wilderness? It was a strong, light wood. And when it was used for worship in the tabernacle, it was carved into furniture, but it was overlaid with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was so fashioned, the mercy seat, the table of incense, the showbread table, various items of furniture in the tabernacle. Boxes, furniture made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Two materials. They became one piece of furniture, one item, but two distinct natures. Our Lord Jesus is one God-man with two very distinct natures, with no mixture, no confusion, no conversion one to the other. And this is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus over and over. Now, if you give me 5 minutes, and I know our time is gone, and I have other things I want to say, but I want to finish this one. I think I would have failed tonight if I don't get this opportunity to do this. There are incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus recorded where you will see in the very same interview with people that he's acting as man, and then he's acting as God. Acting as man, and then acting as God. Think of the woman at the well, John 4. The Lord Jesus was weary and hungry, and he rested at the well. The disciples were off to get food. There's his humanity. Along comes this woman, and she's looking for water. And he searches her heart. He saves her soul. He tells her her sin, how many husbands she supposedly had, and her need of eternal life. So in that one incident, you see him as man, resting, hungry. And then when the woman comes along, he's God in the same incident. Another one is John 11, at Lazarus' grave. At Lazarus' grave, we have our Lord Jesus weeping. Weeping with the others that are bereaved of a brother. And then a moment or two later, he is commanding Lazarus, come forth. And he raises him from the dead. As man, he is compassionate. He is touched with the emotions of the bereavement and the sorrow. And then as God, he brings the dead to life. That's our Christ. That's our Savior. And then in Matthew 8 is another example. My final example. There are the life of Christ is full of examples like this. But my final example tonight is Matthew 8, where our Lord Jesus is in the boat in the storm. He's asleep, and the disciples are panicking. These experienced fishermen, they cannot navigate the ship in the storm, and they go and they awaken the Lord, and the Lord speaks to the wind and the waves, peace be still. He's asleep. That's his humanity. And then he stands to speak to the creation, and he stills the storm. That's his divinity. What a man. What a God in one person. And all through his life, right to the cross, you have this dual person, unipersonality. I almost get tied up my own words here. If you say dual personality, you're talking two persons. No, it's one person, two natures. Unipersonality, dual natures. He's God and man. And then you have people like the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and those that deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And they'll go to some verse in the Bible, and they'll take one verse that refers to Jesus doing something that is purely human, where he's weak or hungry or tired. And they say, that couldn't be God. How little in their ignorance do they know of the Christ of Scripture? How little do they know of the miracle of the incarnation that took place in Mary's womb when she was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that which is impossible with man, God performed. This is our Savior. This is our Redeemer. Last 10 words. The Lord Jesus never, ever, at any time in his human nature or his divine person, refused worship from men or angels. He's always worthy of worship.